Wow, to echo what Bob Lapine said, was last night not magnificent? Unbelievable. Unbelievable. And so, continuing in that vein, I'm going to leave you just a little bit of Oswald Chambers. Did you forget to pray this morning? Because God didn't forget to wake you up this morning. Sounds good. In fact, in that vein, let's go to him. Gracious Heavenly Father, calm our hearts now. And in truth, Father, our hearts are filled to overflowing. We've been in your presence, and yet again we find ourselves in your presence this morning. So, Father, as we open your word, let us plumb the depths of the riches that we find there and take out your pen and write your love letters on the tablets of our heart. Speak to us, O Lord, anew. Deepen our relationship with you. Quicken us, Father, to follow you more steadfastly and to be far more obedient than we've been up to this point. We love you, Lord, knowing beyond a shadow of a doubt that you first loved us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen and amen. In the church and in the work of the Lord, everything rises and falls on prayer. That's an important point to remember. And you know, there's all kinds of famous prayers, if you will, renowned prayers. Nancy led us through one last night, the Lord's Prayer. There's also the Serenity Prayer. God, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, courage to change the things I can, and the wisdom to know the difference. And then there is the senility prayer. God, grant me the senility to forget those people I never liked anyway, the good fortune to run into those I do like, and the eyesight to tell the difference. Amen. Probably won't last long in the annals of history, but I thought I'd share it anyway. I did look up some famous people's thoughts on prayer. Very interesting. L.M. Montgomery, who was the author who wrote Anne of Green Gables, she said, "Why must people kneel down to pray? If I really wanted to pray, I'd tell you what I'd do. I'd go out into the great big field all alone or into the deep, deep woods, and I'd look up, up, up into the sky, into the lovely blue sky that looks as if there's no end to its blueness, and then I just feel a prayer." Isn't that good? Christopher Hitchens, who now knows definitively that God is real, had this to say about prayer. "The man who prays is the one who thinks that God has arranged matters all wrong and who also thinks that he can instruct God how to put them right." Or Quentin Crisp, who was an English writer and a raconteur, said this, "I am unable to believe in a God susceptible to prayer. I simply haven't the nerve to imagine a being, a force, a cause, which keeps the planets revolving in their orbits and then suddenly stops in order to give me a bicycle with 3 speeds. That's a man who certainly doesn't understand prayer. John Bunyan did. He said, "In prayer, it's better to have a heart without words than words without heart." Corrie ten Boom said, "Is prayer your steering wheel or your spare tire?" Oswald Chambers again, "We tend to use prayer as a last resort, but God wants it to be our first line of defense. We pray when there's nothing else we can do, but God wants us to pray before we do anything at all." Dwight L. Moody said, "He who kneels the most stands the best." Ralph Waldo Emerson even commented on prayer. He said, "The wise man in the storm prays God not for safety from danger, but for deliverance from fear." And Lily Tomlin, well, she had a thought or two about prayer. She said, "Why is it that when we talk to God, we're said to be praying, but when God talks to us, we're schizophrenic?" Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "Prayer is beyond any question the highest activity of the human soul. Man is at his greatest and highest when upon his knees he comes face to face with God." Powerful. Robbie Zacharias said, "I think the reason we sometimes have the false sense that God is so far away is because that's where we've put him. We have kept him at a distance, and then when we're in need and call on him in prayer, we wonder where he is. He's exactly where we left him." C.S. Lewis, inimitable Lewis, "When I lay these questions before God, I get no answer, but a rather sort of no answer. It's not a locked door. It's more like a silent, certainly not uncompassionate gaze, as though he shook his head, not in refusal, but waving the question like, 'Peace, child, you just don't understand.'" Precious. Well, I'm from Washington, D.C. We live in a world of statistics, so I have a few statistics about prayer. And they're fascinating, particularly because they're indicative of what we think about prayer. More than half of Americans say they pray every day, according to a Pew Research poll that was done in 2014. 22% say they pray weekly or monthly. 23% say they seldom or never pray. And even among those who are religiously unaffiliated, they pray, 20% of them do, daily. Women are more likely to pray than men, 64 to 46% every day. And Americans ages 65 or older are more likely than adults under 30 to say they pray daily. Maybe they think they're closer to death. I don't know for sure. But a Pew Research Center survey conducted in 2014 found that 45% of Americans and a majority of Christians, 55%, say they rely a lot on prayer and personal religious reflection when making major life decisions. But here's a startling fact. That very same survey found that 63% of Christians in the United States saying praying regularly is an essential part of their Christian identity. That's good, except you have to flip that statistic around. If 63% say it's a regular part of their life, that means 37% of Christians, that's one out of three, say that prayer is not essential. We have a prayer problem. Newsweek knew there was something about prayer. So believe it or not, Newsweek, a secular magazine, actually did a poll, and it was called, Is God Listening? And this is what they found. 87% believe that God answers their prayers at least some of the time. 85% insist they could accept God's failure to grant their prayers. That's an interesting dynamic. 13% declared that they've lost their faith because their prayers went unanswered or they didn't recognize the answer that they got. 82% don't turn away from God even when their prayers go unanswered. And 54% say that when God doesn't answer their prayers, it doesn't mean much except that it wasn't God's will that he answer their prayer. 20% of Americans 45 and older are somewhat religious, and they cite prayer as their most satisfying spiritual or religious experience. The numbers are not that good. Not that good. And yet the Bible talks a lot about prayer. There are 377 references to praise and 375 references to prayer. Praise and prayer are inexorably connected. And the Bible has a lot to say about prayer. In fact, the very first mention of prayer can be found in Genesis chapter 4. And as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. There's your definition of prayer. To call on the name of the Lord. Genesis chapter 4. And in the Bible, we read where people were on their knees when they prayed. We read where people bowed on their faces before God in prayer. We read where they stood before God in prayer. And the Bible tells us you don't have to have a lot of fancy words. In fact, Matthew 6 says, when you pray, don't babble on and on as people of other religions do. They think their prayers are answered only by repeating their words again and again. Ecclesiastes said, do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven. You're on earth. So let your words be few. Prayer develops our relationship with God. In Zechariah, we read this, I will bring that group through the fire and make them pure, just as gold and silver are refined and purified by fire. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, these are my people, and they will say, the Lord is our God. John 15 says, if you stay joined to me and my words remain in you, you may ask any request you like, and it will be granted. That's prayer. Billy Sunday said, if you are a stranger to prayer, you are a stranger to power. Well, there's one little story in the Bible with a very big message about the power of prayer. Special prayer. Painful, persistent, passionate prayer. And I would like you to open your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 18. Do me a favor before you do that. Hold your Bibles up. Hold up your smarty pants phone if you need to, too, because it might be on there. Oh, how wonderful. Just look around for a minute. And then add to your prayer list, thanks to God for the liberty to be able to own this book, to hold it up, and to read it in the United States of America. That is not a universal liberty enjoyed by all our sisters around the world, and we need to be praying for them as well. But if you open up Luke 18:1, we want to set the stage. Now, I like to read. I use all kinds of translations. But when I'm doing my Bible study, I like to work from the ESV, the English Standard Version. And when you read chapter 18, the first word there is the word and. Now, I don't know about you, but remember that man artificially puts in these chapters. God didn't dictate it and say, thus begins chapter 18. We did that in order to put this all together in form and substance. And so when I see the word and at the very beginning of a chapter, I want to step back and say, and is connected to what? What precedes it? So I want you to look back starting at Luke 17, and I'm going to hop, skip, and jump through this part quickly to set the stage before we get to and in verse 18, or chapter 18, verse 1. So what happens? Well, there they are, the religionists of the day, or the mainstream medium would call it the mainline denomination of the day. It's the Pharisees. And once again, what are they trying to do? It's what they're always trying to do. They're trying to trick Jesus. And so they start asking him about his kingdom, thinking, of course, that the answer is going to reflect on some physical kingdom. I love what Jesus does. Jesus decides he's going to give him a short answer. And I'll tell you why. Because the Pharisees have rejected the king standing in front of them. Why should he tell them much about the kingdom they don't believe in anyway? So then he turns to his disciples and he gives them a much lengthier answer, because he understands they are worthy and will understand. But in his compassion, he gives them as much information as they can handle and tolerate at that point in their walk with the Lord. Because you see, they don't yet understand that the Son of Man is going to have to suffer and be rejected. Oh, but they would soon come to understand that in a profound way, considering most of them would lose their life for the cause of the cross. So in 17, starting in 20, Jesus is warning them and us, as we read these passages, that evil is going to prowl across the face of the earth. And what does Jesus do, being the superb, perfect teacher that he is? He uses two Old Testament stories to help quicken their hearts, to help prepare them for what's going to happen. And he first talks about the days of Noah. This is so interesting. And he said, during that time, the people were eating, drinking, marrying, and being given in marriage. And then we know what happens. The flood comes, and everyone and everything is destroyed except Noah and his family. Now, I don't know about you, but I read that passage, and I thought, eating, drinking, marrying, are those sins? Are they specific sins addressed in Scripture? Well, not necessarily. So then what's the issue, and why does Jesus delineate that out and say, eating, drinking, and marrying? The point that Jesus is trying to make is that the people in the days of Noah were so planted in the moment, they were not preparing for the future. They were self-absorbed, they were complacent, they were content with their material goods to the point that they ignored God's warning. And that's pretty difficult to do when your next door neighbor is spending 120 years building an ark. How do you ignore that warning? They'd been warned that destruction was coming. They watched neighbor Noah build his ark for 120 years, and yet they paid no attention. This is important because this tells us something about the nature of God. He is a gentleman God, and he is not willing that any should perish. So what God does before judgment comes is he warns us and warns us and warns us again, so you can't say you ain't been told. And he told the people in the days of Noah, judgment is coming. And here is this show and tell item, the ark, that says, get it? It's coming. It's coming. So I ask you, women of the 21st century, is God sending us warnings today? Is he trying to get our attention? Are we likewise in the days of Noah? Are we complacent and comfortable and so bound in the moment we are not preparing for the future? Oh, and for followers of Jesus Christ, what a future that is. So a second story. He goes to the days of Lot. Lot's uncle Abraham tries to intercede for these infamously awful cities, Sodom and Gomorrah. He's pleading with God for mercy. But the inhabitants, again, in rebellion and disobedience, turn their back on God. They live out sinful lives to the point where in the 21st century, we still associate Sodom and Gomorrah with licentiousness and sin. What a reputation for cities. But they acted like everything was normal. So God warns and warns and warns, and God commands Lot to leave the wicked cities and don't look back. So what do the citizens of this infamous city do? They choose rebellion over God, and the valley notes that they were reduced to dust and a little salt. God said, don't look back. Look forward. Turn away. Press on. Follow me. This reminds me of Paul, forgetting what lays behind. I press forward. That's important for us in our walk with Jesus Christ. Looking forward evermore. Hebrews 12, 1 through 3, the only way we're effectively going to get through this life is how? By keeping our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. We will grow weary if our perspective is anything but on him. That's imperative. So God says, don't look back. Who looks back? Lot's wife looks back. And what happens? God keeps his word. You'd been warned. She turns into a pillar of salt. You see, her past was more important than her future. She clung too tightly to what was and lost what was to be. Her old life meant death. Her new life meant hope and redemption. And she let it slip through her fingers. Kurt Vonnegut, who was the author of Slaughterhouse-Five, said, and Lot's wife, of course, was told not to look back where all those people in their homes had been. But she did look back, and I love her for that, because it was so human. She turned into a pillar of salt. So it goes. I don't know about you, but that's my problem. I am so often so human, I get into trouble. I want to be more like Jesus and less human. I want Jesus to be so indwelled in me that through the power of his Holy Spirit, I choose him over the world. Every moment of every day until he calls me home. Chuck Swindoll said, people will continue to live in blissful ignorance, rejecting the testimonies of godly men and women until the world undergoes cataclysmic change. May God quicken us with the ears on our heart to the testimonies of those around us who are telling us, let me share what God has done in my life. And then let's tell someone else what God has done in our life. Are we like the inhabitants of those ancient towns? Are we rebellious today? Are we turning our backs on God? Are we desiring the here and now over the there and when? We hardly need more evidence that the world is on fire and we need to move with haste. Evidence abounds that Jesus is coming soon. Are we ready for his arrival? So before he comes, the Bible tells us, gulp, we're going to go through some wicked times. We're told to get ready. We're told to prepare. How do we do that? Well, these previous verses set us up perfectly to the story that Jesus is about to tell in chapter 18, verse 1. Jesus is about to tell a parable. Now, this is a fancy word. It simply means, if you look it up in the dictionary, that it's a story. In fact, here's what a secular dictionary says. Parable, a short story that teaches a moral or spiritual lesson, especially one of the stories told by Jesus Christ and recorded in the Bible. Jesus and parable go hand in hand. He's a superb teacher. He knows how to tell a story to make a point. And he's telling us something here with this story. So he's telling us, pay attention. I want to teach you something. So Jesus begins with this fictitious story. It's a little story with a very big message about prayer. And we start with Luke 18, verse 1. And he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. Underline that. So important in Scripture. Because with this parable, what the Lord does is he lays out the pattern for prayer. And it's thus, consistent, insistent, persistent. Let me say it again. The pattern of prayer is consistent, insistent, persistent. And with verse 1, we hear the directive to pray at all times. That is the very definition of consistent prayer. For the believer, it is constant, regular, long time, permanent activity in our life. Well, what keeps us from being consistent in our prayer life? Well, I found a little story that I think makes the point. So this journalist was assigned to Jerusalem. He moved to the city. He got an apartment. It overlooked the Wailing Wall, the Western Wall. And after several weeks, he realized that whenever he looked out of his window down at the Wailing Wall, there was this old Jewish gentleman standing there praying vigorously. So the journalist wondered if he might find a story there. So he goes down to the Wailing Wall and he introduces himself to the man and he says, you come here every day. What are you praying for? And the old Jewish man replies, what am I praying for? Well, in the morning I pray for world peace. And then I pray for the unity of all people. And then I go home, I have a cup of tea, I come back to the wall in the afternoon and I pray for the eradication of illness and diseases in the world. Well, the journalist was flabbergasted. He loved the man's consistency. He loved the man's sincerity. And he said, wait a minute, you mean you've been coming to the wall to pray for these things? How long have you been coming? The old Jewish man said, well, maybe 20, 25 years. The journalist was flabbergasted. He said, wait a minute, you've been coming to this wall every day for 20 to 25 years to pray for peace, the unity of people, the eradication of disease. The old man nodded. The journalist said, well, how does it feel to come and pray every day for so many years for those things? And the old man replied, how does it feel? It feels like I'm talking to a wall. Sometimes we feel like we're talking to a wall when we pray, and it causes us not to be consistent prayers. We are reminded that the value of consistent prayer is not that God will hear us, but that we will hear from Him. If prayer is the love language between a father and his children, and it most assuredly is, consistency should be a natural activity. Why would we apportion a part of our day to someone that we loved? We wouldn't do that with our spouse or our children or someone who meant something to us. Why wouldn't we want to spend as much time as we possibly could with them? Why would we not want to spend as much time as we possibly can with the unconditional lover of our soul? What breaks up our consistency? Martin Luther said it beautifully, to be a Christian without prayer is no more possible than to be alive without breathing. Andrew Murray said, prayer is not monologue, but dialogue. God's voice in response to mine is its most essential part. Consistent prayer is constant, daily communication. And sometimes it's work. It shouldn't be. But to get started, sometimes it's work. C.S. Lewis knew this. He said, relying on God has to begin all over again every day, as if nothing had yet been done. And yet, consistency in prayer is the hallmark of a vibrant Christian life. When Jesus tells them not to lose heart, he knows that hard times are coming for his disciples in the short term, for us as we approach the Lord's return and his impending judgment. And so Jesus does not want us to get discouraged. By the way, my mama used to say discouragement is the devil's favorite tool. I absolutely believe that. So verse 1 tells us that consistent prayer is not dependent on our circumstances. We are not to stop praying when we're discouraged or afraid. Rather, consistent prayer works us to keep us from being discouraged and afraid. After Jesus sets the stage for verse 1, he then moves into the story. Verse 2, in a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. I love this. Maybe it's because I gave birth to a lawyer and married one, but I love the legal part of this. Judges play an important role in Israel. They were God's representative, representing God's character by administering judgment to those who needed it. And in Israel, people would take their disputes to someone respected in the community or a council of elders, because these people were thought to be the most respected among all the people because their word meant something. Let your yea be yea, Scripture tells us, right? Well, Warren Wiersbe described it this way in discussing the legal system of the day. He said, the courtroom was not a fine building, but a tent that was moved from place to place as the judge covered his circuit. The judge, not the law, set the agenda. And he sat regally in the tent, surrounded by his assistants. Anybody could watch the proceedings from outside, but only those who were approved and accepted could have their cases tried. This usually meant bribing one of the assistants so they could call the judge's attention to the case. Now, just know that that's all in Jesus' mind as he's telling the story about this fictitious judge. He knew that graft and corruption was a part of the legal system of the day, so he didn't have to go too much of a stretch to define this fictitious judge. In truth, they were probably all around the disciples, so you can bet this point hit home. Only the most discerning and wise men were designated as arbiters in settling dispute. In Exodus, all the way back to Exodus 18, able men who fear God, men of truth, and those who hate dishonest gain. There's the job description of a judge. In 2 Chronicles, we read the instructions King Jehoshaphat gave when he appointed judges, and he leaves no ambiguity. Consider what you do, for you judge not for man, but for the Lord. He is with you in giving judgment. Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be careful what you do, for there is no injustice with the Lord our God, or partiality, or taking bribes. This was a lofty and important position. But that's not the character of this fictitious judge. In fact, if you break down the Greek word that goes to describe this judge, the language is used to describe the most wicked and rebellious of people who had no regard whatsoever for what God demanded. This judge violated the first commandment of loving the Lord your God, and he violated the second commandment of loving your neighbor as yourself. This judge didn't care. This judge broke the law. The story continues in verse 3. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him saying, "Give me legal protection for my opponent." Now, I did that. But when you read the word, you can't hear inflection. But Jesus was a storyteller. Do you ever just stop sometimes and take a deep breath in the stillness of your quiet time before the throne and think to yourself, if Jesus used the power of a story to tell a story, I bet he used inflection. So what was it like when he told his disciples the story? Do you think he said, very plainly, give me legal protection for my opponent? He wants to make a point. So she says, give me legal protection for my opponent. But Jesus doesn't give us the particulars of the problem, even if I have inferred, maybe bad eisegesis, but if I inferred what the inflection was on this, we can pretty much infer what is going on with her problem. How can I infer that? Because you read Scripture contextually. Scripture is replete with directives on caring for widows and orphans. We read it in Exodus, we read it in Psalms, we read it in Isaiah, we read it in Jeremiah. All the instructions on caring for the rights and the welfare of the helpless, including but not limited to widows. God knew they would need protection. Why? Why did God know that widows would need protection? Isn't he a good God? He looks out for all of us. Because it was not at all uncommon for unscrupulous people to trump up debts against a widow, and they did it to put a lien on her property and take away everything she already had. Now, that was difficult enough, because by very definition, as a widow, she didn't have a husband, and in some cases, she didn't have children to help her bring in revenue or to produce crops. The only place a widow could turn for help was for a judge, for legal protection. And that's what this widow does. The widow represents the idea of insistent prayer, because her prayer is specific and direct. She role models the pattern of prayer that reminds us that God loves to hear all of our prayers. But he loves specific prayers. Why? Because they make us go deeper in our conversations with God. Mark 10:15 shows us a specific prayer. Jesus sees a blind man along the road. Jesus says, "What do you want from me?" And the blind man says to him, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." He didn't stop and say, "Give me world peace." He said, "I want my vision back." So let our prayers be not only consistent, but let them be insistent. And here's a pragmatic in our walk with the Lord. Keep a prayer journal. Write down specific prayers. And then note how God answers, when he answers, what he answers. And this fallacious idea that God doesn't answer our prayers will be eradicated simply by looking back over the annals of your life and saying, "There he was. My king hears. My king listens. My king acts." So keep a prayer journal. Also important is that the true woman, Spurgeon said this, a true prayer is an inventory of needs, a catalog of necessities, an exposure of secret wounds, a revelation of hidden poverty. This prince of preachers understood the power of prayer. We continue with verses 4 and 5. "For a while he, the judge, was unwilling, but afterwards he said to himself, 'Even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out.'" This judge is obnoxious. What hubris! He boldly says he doesn't care for men, he doesn't fear God, I don't have any respect for anybody but myself. And he actually thinks it might be advantageous to turn a blind eye to the widow when, in fact, the widow is giving him a black eye. Now, I wish I thought of that, but that's actually what the idiom is in Greek. "Wears me out," literally in the Greek, means giving you a black eye. It's the same idea of somebody pummeling somebody else in a boxing ring. He finally relents out of sheer frustration with her relentless pleas. He didn't relent because of his being a good man or a good judge. He relents because of the consistent, insistent, and yes, persistent pleas of the widow. E.M. Bounds, who wrote with powerful eloquence about the power of prayer, said this: "There is neither encouragement nor room in the Bible religion for feeble desires, listless efforts, lazy attitudes. All must be strenuous, urgent, and ardent. flame desires, impassioned, unweary insistence, delight heaven. God would have his children incorrigibly in earnest and persistently bold in their efforts. Heaven is too busy to listen to half-hearted prayers or to respond to pop calls. Ooh, I love that. So good. So good. And I also love this widow. I know she's fictitious, but I love this widow. She's no wilting wallflower. Now, I don't know about you, but I might have been tempted to once go to the judge, Your Honor. I may have maybe a few weeks later gone back a second time. Your Honor, could you help me with my legal problem? I love this woman. Jesus paints the picture of this woman every day, coming boldly, knocking on the door. Hear my case. Give me what I'm asking for. And she's welcomed not by this unrighteous judge. But I love her tenaciousness. Oswald Chambers says, most of us would prefer to spend our time doing something that will get immediate results. Don't want to wait for God, most of us, to resolve problems in his good time, because his idea of good time is seldom in sync with ours. How right he is. She knew where to go for help. She knew where help was available. She knew to keep asking until she got an answer. She was focused, intentional, purposeful, committed to the idea that her petition would and must be heard. That's why in 1 Thessalonians we read, rejoice always, pray without ceasing. Oh, that I had another lifetime to learn Greek. Pray without ceasing. Without ceasing has the idea of no intermission. It can refer to a nagging cough, like you have something in the back of your throat, and any minute you're about to cough. Jesus tells us to be ready, to be on guard, to be watchful. It's the idea of being in an attitude and an atmosphere of prayer at all times. George Mueller, who dedicated his entire life to prayer, who didn't take the next step forward without committing it to God and waiting for his answer, said this: the great fault of the children of God is that they do not continue in prayer. They do not go on praying. They do not persevere. So these short verses reveal a very powerful pattern for effectual prayer: consistent, insistent, persistent, despite our circumstances, without losing fault. What an example for us to follow as we enter the chambers of the greatest judge of all. Jesus, the great teacher, by the way, doesn't just tell a story to entertain us. He doesn't just tell us a story to tell us a story. He tells us a story to make a point. And so he moves from the parable to the application. And we pick it up in verse 6. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? Well, in these short little verses, we've already seen the pattern of prayer: consistent, insistent, persistent. But now in verses 6 and 7, we go from the pattern of prayer to the perspective of prayer. And the perspective of prayer is him. God Almighty is the focus of our prayer. And why can we keep our focus on him? Because of his great character. Hint: prayer is not about us. It's about him. It's always been about him. And this is the point that Jesus wants his disciples and us to understand in this story. If an unrighteous judge is going to relent and provide justice for a pleading, consistent, insistent, persistent widow, how much more is the heavenly judge, the perfectly righteous judge, going to answer his children? God is by nature just. His character is perfect. Verse 7 tells us something else. God will not delay long in providing for his children. But to understand this, we got to set our watches. Am I the only one in this room who thinks God's clock is off? It's always slow. Am I right? Well, no, his timing is perfect. 2 Peter says, do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 and 1,000 are as one day. I got to set my watch. Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time had come, God set forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Ephesians 1:10, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, all things on heaven and earth. God's timing is always perfect. His character is perfect. His timing is perfect. But there's something else in verse 7. He answers the prayers of his elect. Who are the elect? If we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, we will be saved. That's who the elect are. his children, and nothing and no one can separate us from the love of God. We have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and there is no eraser big enough anywhere to take our name out of those books. We are so blessed to have a Father whose love is perfect. His character is perfect. His timing is perfect. His character and his timing and his love are perfect. That's the perspective of prayer. Our focus is on God. We pray because we long to be in his presence more than we long to have our prayers answered. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, "Prayer does not mean simply to pour out one's heart. It means rather to find the way to God and to speak with him, whether your heart is full or empty." Wow, radical rearranging what our perspective on prayer is. So we've seen the pattern of prayer. We've seen the perspective of prayer. But now in verses 7 and 8, we see the product of prayer. "Will not God bring about justice in his elect who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" Oh, that's what a good teacher does. Asks a question. Gets his pupils thinking. Not just the disciples, but we are his pupils as we open his word. "When he comes, will he find faith on the earth?" That stops me in my tracks when I read it. I don't know about you. Oh, Lord, find me faithful. Find me faithful, I pray, O God. Jesus is reminding him in these verses that it's not just about our petitions in prayer, but it's about building up our faith. That's what prayer does. He knows the night is coming when muscular Christians are going to be exemplary in both courage and strength, else they will faint. Jesus is warning us that in these latter days, true faith is going to be very rare to find. Sit up. Awake, O sleeper, pay attention. Matthew 24 tells us that these days are going to be marked by persecution. More Christians have died for the cause of the cross in the 20th century than all previous 19 centuries combined. When ISIS, in their publication, yes, terrorists have magazines, it's called Dabiq, and the cover story of Dabiq is "Break the Cross," and how with specificity ISIS is going after professing Christians. As we gather here today, Asia Bibi is languishing on death row in a Pakistani prison for the false crime of apostasy. She said, "Yes, Lord," and landed in prison. Speaking of apostasy, Jesus said, "Oh, that's coming too. True faith is going to be hard to find. Apostasy is going to be rampant." How many churches in America are drifting away from biblical truth? We have strange, bizarre ideas now about sin, about Satan, about hell. We've written it all over again from the pulpit. We have created a Christ of our own construction rather than the Messiah revealed in Scripture, because it's more politically correct to offer that kind of a sanitized Jesus. Give me Jesus as he is, or I don't want him at all. The Bible says that not only are we going to see persecution and apostasy, but unbelief is going to increase. Just a few months ago in my town, we had the Reason Rally. Atheists from around the country gathered and beat their chests and wanted government to know, "You will reflect us in your public policy." So as the camera spanned the crowd, we saw signs like, "Hey Mom, I'm an atheist," or "In science we trust," or "Impeach God." We look at data. Number of Americans who don't identify with any religion continues to grow at a rapid pace. 1/5 of the U.S. public, 1/3 of adults under 30 are now religiously unaffiliated today. The nuns, as they are called, is growing faster than any other religious affiliation. Sleeper, awake. Check your watches. Jesus is coming. When Jesus comes, oh, justice will be meted out swiftly in the twinkling of an eye like a thief in the night. Jesus will return to vindicate his elect, the body of believers, and the great king will set in motion all the mystery and all the majesty of the last chapter of his book, "Even So Come Lord Jesus." So John Knox was very burdened for the nation of Scotland. And night after night after night, he lay prostrate on the floor of his hideout from Queen Mary, who said, "I fear John Knox more than any army that can be raised against me." And his wife would say to him, get some sleep, stop praying. And Knox would beat his chest and say, how can I sleep when my land is not saved? Lord, give me Scotland or I die. So God shook Scotland, and God gave Scotland to John Knox. Fast forward to the 1940s, a little church in Scotland, struggling to keep the doors open, and two elderly, affirmed, invalid widows said, we can't minister in the church anymore, but oh, we want to minister. So they decided that they would become people of prayer. They knew their church, their community, their world needed God, and so they began to pray fervently, and pray they did. They turned their house into a house of prayer, and around the clock, they continued to pray that God would do something powerful. And then one day, the women got the idea that they should be part of a revival at their church, so they went to their pastor, and they said, Pastor, there's a revivalist by the name of Campbell. Ask him to come and join us. The pastor reached out to Evangelist Campbell. Campbell said, I can't come. My calendar's full. Sorry. The women said, we'll continue to pray. So they banged on the doors of the righteous judge. Give us our church. Give us our church. And they continued to pray. And just like that, some of Campbell's meetings started to be canceled. And the next thing you know, Campbell came. And he preached for 5 weeks in this small country church in Scotland. 5 weeks. Hundreds came to know the Lord as their Savior, and all the pubs shut down because there were no more customers. These were women who changed the world through the power of prayer. There's an interesting story when you and I struggle with this idea of being consistent, insistent, and persistent. We get instant money out of an ATM. We get instant popcorn out of a microwave. You can even file for instant divorce if you want to. We flip through a website. We flip through an iPhone. We flip through the TV channel, and we expect God to be just as responsive. And in so doing, we are weak, flabby, muscular-less Christians. But God wants us to press forward, to press on, and to grow up in Him. Get off the milk, get on the meat, and be grown-up women of God. So let me tell you a story that proves this, because we never know. Oh, how I used my imagination last night to pretend that I got to peer over the edge of heaven to see what it must have been like to have that sweet aroma of prayer wafting up into the nostrils of our Most High King from around the world praising His name. Oh, that's a peephole into heaven. A peephole into heaven. What is that going to be like? So I want to tell you the story of how we'll never know. God doesn't have to tell us everything now. We see through a glass dimly. My mama used to teach me when I was growing up, honey, when you take a shower and the mirror fogs up, that's what that verse is referring to. You kind of have to wipe the steam off to be able to see through. You can see shadows and images, but you can't see clearly yet. Oh, but that day is coming. That day is coming. The date was May 7th. Roger Sims had served in the Great War, and he was coming home. He was tired, he had a suitcase, and he couldn't wait to get home, so he went along the highway outside of Chicago, and he was hitching a ride. And he waited, and eventually along came a Mr. Hanover driving a sleek, long Cadillac. He got in the car, and the two of them exchanged conversation. What was it like to serve in the war? Tell me about your business. They went back and forth, and then Roger began to feel the press of the Holy Spirit. Don't get out of this car until you've told him the good news. So he gulped and shared the gospel of Jesus Christ with Mr. Hanover. Mr. Hanover pulled over his car to the side of the road, buried his hands on the wheel of the car, and poured out his heart to the Lord, sobbing, asking God to forgive him. And in the proclamation of his sins, Jesus wiped the slate clean. Old things passed away, all things became new, and this man was forever going to be in the presence of our Most High King. They parted companies. 5 years went by. Mr. Sims had business in Chicago, and going through his old duffel bag, he found the card for Hanover Enterprises. He said, I think I'll see if I can find Mr. Hanover. So he went to Hanover Enterprises, saw the receptionist, and he said, I'd like to speak with Mr. Hanover, please. Receptionist said, well, can't speak with Mr. Hanover, but Mrs. Hanover's over here. Would you like to speak with her? He said, yes, sat down, extended his hand across the table, shook her hand, and said, nice to meet you, and began to explain to Mrs. Hanover the encounter he had had with Mr. Hanover 5 years before on the day he was discharged from the Army. And she said, could I ask you a question? What was the day May 7? And he said, yes. And she said, well, was there anything special about that day? Now, here was where Roger stopped, because he thought, I did share the gospel. Maybe this wife isn't going to be too happy to hear this news. So he took a deep breath, and he explained to her that he had shared the gospel of Jesus Christ and that Mr. Hanover had accepted Christ as his personal Savior. She burst into tears. She lowered her head on the desk and started to sob. She said, "I'm so glad to hear this news." And she got a grip of herself and she said, "I have prayed for my husband's salvation for years and years and years, and I believed that God would save him." So Roger goes, "Well, where's your husband, Mrs. Hanover?" Mrs. Hanover said, "After he dropped you off a few miles down the road, he was killed in a car crash. I never knew. I never knew. He never got home. You see, I thought God didn't keep his promises. I thought God didn't hear my prayers. So I stopped living for God 5 years ago because I thought he hadn't kept his word to me." Amazing story. Think when we get to eternity, and am I glad we have an eternity? It's going to take that long to hear these stories. Oh, the stories we're going to hear about the end result of consistent, insistent, persistent prayer. God doesn't require us to know the outcome, and we cannot require of him to know the end results. He is God, we are not. We are called to pray in obedience, faithfully, faithfully. Let's be like the persistent widow who didn't go to the judge's house one time to plead for help, but went over and over and over again, knowing that the judge would eventually hear her cry. You and I have been permission to go before the judge of all judges, boldly, the scripture says, having been given permission by the judge himself to consistently cry out, to insistently cite our petitions, and persistently, day by day, hour by hour, moment by moment, breath by breath, persistently speaking to the great king who hears our pleas, regardless of how he answers. Just being in his presence makes prayer time worth it all. Andrew White said something very powerful. No prayer, no faith, no Christ in the heart. Little prayer, little faith, little Christ in the heart. Increasing prayer, increasing faith, increasing Christ in the heart. Much prayer, much faith, much Christ in the heart. Praying always, faith always, Christ always. What a powerful statement. Raise your heads, lift your hearts, dear sisters. The day is coming when we shall speak to our most righteous, our most loving judge, face to face. And until that day, all honor and power and glory be to his name. Amen and amen.